This is the Icon Podcast, a community of trained readers reflecting Jesus with Michael Burns and Jason Alexander, who's not on with us today. But I'm your host, Gianna Hearn, and we're going to stay in Revelation, but we have a few things to talk about. And for those listeners who have been with Michael since the beginning, before me, before Jason, I think you'll be interested in some of the topics that we're bringing up today. So, Michael, how's it going? We're without Jason.
We're without Jason, and I'm on the road. I'm in Atlanta recording, and I just realized as we started, I don't have my normal mic, so I don't know how to mute myself on said setup that I currently have. So you may hear me clear my throat or cough or whatever routinely through the episode because I just don't know how to do it.
Well, there is a mic button or icon that you can see.
Is it? Oh, okay.
And if you click that, it should mute you.
Oh, there it is. There it is. Look at you, but, my you know, high-tech IT guy.
That's why you
now.
Keep the youngins around you, right? So we that's can right. help you out here in situations.
I do feel really old right now because I should have seen that.
But no worries. Just make sure, because sometimes if you press that button, it still doesn't work depending on what you're connected to. But it should. So if you want to like test it out, like
okay, let me see. I'm gonna clear my throat, and you tell me if you can.
So at the moment, Michael is coughing, muted.
Did you hear it?
And we heard nothing.
Oh, there you go. See,
I think we're ready for the show, guys.
Now, Gianna, your average lower quality podcast would do all this sort of thing before they start recording.
Right?
But yeah. High quality podcasts like this one, we like to just do it right there for everybody to hear.
Other podcasts, you wouldn't be eating turkey bacon while doing the podcast because your child's asleep and you have no time other than this to eat. So you guys are getting Gianna and Michael, I would say in rare form, but not rare, our normal form probably.
It's kind of normal, yeah. are who we are.
Michael, you brought up to me an article that surfaced, and it sounds like an interesting conversation for our listeners and for me too.
I did. I found it interesting. So I don't know if it's in other papers. It probably is, but the article I'm reading is from The Washington Post, but it is a new survey from Pew Research, and this was done in April, and they asked Americans which was the bigger problem facing the country on matters of race, and they gave them two choices, which is the bigger problem. People overlooking racism when it exists, that's the first choice, or people seeing racism in places where there is none. So you have two choices. Does that make sense so far?
Yeah, it does.
Okay.
Such a hard question.
Yeah, so which is the bigger problem? People overlooking racism where there is racism or people seeing racism where there is none? But what was interesting to me, okay, so first of all, overall, 53% of Americans said the bigger problem was people overlooking racism where it is real, where it exists. 45% said the bigger problem is seeing racism that's not there. But that's not the interesting part. Here's the interesting part is guess which group saw the second of those two options, people seeing racism where there is none, as the biggest problem. You want to take a guess, Gianna?
You know, I'd venture to say those that haven't experienced racism.
Well, that might be the case. That's interesting.
That's just a guess. That's interesting that you phrase it that way.
Mm. But it was actually white evangelicals who, at a clip of 72%, said that the biggest problem was seeing racism when there is none. Now, on the opposite side, Black Christians, to the tune of 88%, said the biggest problem was overlooking racism when it is there. And that's a pretty big divide. So yes. 88% of Black Christians say that the biggest problem is not seeing racism. 72% of white Christians say, white evangelical Christians say that it is seeing it when it's not there. So, Gianna, why is there such a gap between those two perceptions? What do you think?
I first and foremost want to say I probably don't know because I don't have the pulse on all of America and the different groups.
Sure.
And me myself am part of two groups. I'm black and white, and I think that's part of the divide here. But I kind of mentioned it before, and I could be totally off here, but those that have experienced racism versus those that haven't. And I would say those that haven't experienced racism are probably the ones that are getting the most backlash when it comes to people finding racism where it's not, or taking things too far. So it depends on what your experience is, I think. And I think it shows pretty well, in my opinion, from what I've seen. Those results show that those that have been, you know, said, oh, like you've done this, da da da. They're getting a lot of like cancel culture now. And then those that have experienced racism and like no one wants to own up to it. But you've experienced it and you felt it. So that's kind of how I see the two.
I think that's helpful. Now, here's a thought from me. And certainly, you have experienced things in life that I have not and never will and can't understand. But I do think that I have experienced some things that other people, including yourself, would not have access to, in that I have experienced life completely from the perspective of a white guy, mm-hmm. and all that means and all that I see and don't see and experience and don't experience and miss and, had that whole experience. And then I married a black woman. Now, what I'm not saying is, oh, so now I know what it's like to be black. I'm not saying that at all. But I do get to experience for the last 26 years, somewhat of a perspective of the inner sanctum of a black family, not only my wife and sons, but her extended family, who have oftentimes lived with us and, you know, a whole larger household. And so I've gotten to see almost from a fly on the wall perspective, like what they do experience and how they are treated and all of the little small ways that people are treated differently or thought of as differently, or, just sometimes it's implicit biases that people have that they're not aware of, or expectations of others or whatever. And I have seen many instances of that would be termed racism, whether it's prejudice, personal prejudice. I wouldn't classify personal prejudice just the way I define racism. I think racism, I tend to use it more as a term referring to a system of power. But these little instances of racism, prejudice, bias, that yes, can, you know, everybody's bias and prejudiced in some ways, and that can come out. But I see it a lot of actual racism in the systems, in the access that people have, in the way that they're treated when they're trying to go through government systems or whatever, and things that I never have to deal with, ways that my wife is treated differently than I am at the same institutions. And, you know, things of that nature. And so I say all that to say that what that's helped me understand is I was not aware of any of that prior to our melding of life together, right? I would have been the one saying, no, I think the bigger problem is people playing the victim and people seeing stuff that's not there and blaming everything on racism. And there's some of that, sure, that goes on, I'm sure. But I think a much bigger issue is, kind of to your point, is to listen to the perspective of people that say they're experiencing something. And so when I think it comes to this issue in the United States, and you have a majority of white evangelicals saying, no, the bigger problem is people seeing something that's not there, but that's not probably something that you've experienced, so you wouldn't know. So you're making an assumption there. In other words, you're extrapolating out your experience and saying everybody else must have this experience. And then if they're saying something else, it can't be because it's true. It's because they're inventing it, or they're being convinced by the media that it's there, or what have you. And so as Christians, I think it's really important to be willing to hear the perspective of others. And you might say, well, what about Black Christians? 88% say the bigger problem is seeing racism, but they're speaking about primarily their own experience and not speaking to someone else's experience primarily. And so, yeah, so I think that's just something that all of us need to get better at. Especially in churches that want to be or are multiracial and multicultural, is part of that is laying down our perspective and our thoughts and our beliefs and really genuinely listening and believing other people and taking on their perspective. And when I did that, I was like, wow, there's a whole world out there that I haven't seen before, that I was unaware of and am now aware of. So I just think it's interesting. And I guess my final thought is in the body of Christ, which is supposed to be an alternate narrative to the world of unity and all that, would it not be better to err on the side of hearing others' perspective and trusting it rather than dismissing it? Wouldn't that be more likely to lead to unity and kind of a alternative narrative of the world than where we are, which is more divided in our thinking, more separated than actually the non-Christian world? And that's a shame.
Yeah, it's so hard to think about how we can really get there in unity. Obviously I think that's God's desire. And I think for so long, it was so lopsided, especially in this country, as to, Black people not being listened to in congregations, and still now, as things arise, having to share their experiences and feeling like maybe it's not valid. So I think it's going to take a lot longer to level it out, and for maybe some groups not feel super defensive or still super painful or all these different things. But I think if we are trying to be Christ followers truly, then we need to get there. That is the goal, is to get to unity and listen to other people. I think it is a unique position for someone like me or Reggie, who have one white parent and one Black parent and can really feel for both sides. And yet, only people that are mixed can feel what we're feeling here. You have a mixed son, and it sometimes is a very awkward place to be because you don't know what feelings to feel or which side to represent. And, it took Reggie and I a very long time to be, we are all those things. And I think what a great place to be for us to show what unity can look like when you are all things. We are two different sides coming together and being unity ourselves. I don't know if this is making any sense, but I think we're so much better than we were. I know there are lots of people who would say, no, we are not. If Black people are not in a better position, it's still being super overlooked. I think we're in a better position because we're having more conversation. And I also acknowledge that I'm not exactly where slaves were in this country. We Black people may be put down in other ways now, and some people say that's worse, but I think we're on the road to hopefully making it better just because we're having dialogue and people now are saying, okay, I have to be mindful, if I'm not Black in this country, of how Black people's experiences were. And vice versa. Now, cancel culture being so prominent, I think there's going to have to be a balancing out where, you know, people look at it and say, are we looking for racism or things where they aren't? And so balance is my big thing in my relationship with God. I feel like that's what I learned in marriage. You know, Reggie and I are super far from each other on different ends of different topics. And typically it's in the middle where things are probably where God's like, yeah, that's probably better. So, I mean, there are some things that's like, yeah, racism is totally wrong. There's no balancing out racism. So I'll say that.
Yeah. No, I think that's good. And I think one thing you said, which is interesting, is you were referring to yourself as biracial, and you said sometimes, you know, it's hard to see both sides, and you kind of used that language. And I totally get that and understand, but I think from the perspective of the body of Christ, that's exactly the problem, is this idea that there are two sides. Mm-hmm. That is a social construct that I think we need to be aware of. This is a work of the powers and authorities to convince us, yeah, that we are different, that there are sides here. And in Christ, we have to wipe that out. And the problem is we bring these divisions in with us, and then we go, well, who's going to drop their perspective? Mm-hmm. And I think, one, we have to create a new perspective, but I think the more effective way forward, what I'm saying is, for the group that does not tend to experience the thing in question, to be more willing to listen to the perspective of the group that does. And I will say that as a white guy, the narrative that now the most oppressed group in America is white men is simply not realistic. That is, we can't get into all that today because we'll spend a whole episode on that. But that is, it's just not true. It's just not. It is a recasting and retelling of a narrative. And what it is, I've said this in many of our workshops. When advantage is all you've ever known, equality feels like oppression. And now I'm not saying that on, you know, I will fully admit, because I don't take political sides, that on sometimes on the political left, you do have people saying crazy things and charging racism where it's not there. And, you know, trying to exclude people in new ways in the name of diversity and all those things. So I'm not looking to the left for solutions. I'm not looking to the right for solutions. I'm looking at biblical principles like 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul says the group that is vulnerable, we lift up and we treat with special honor, while those with honor need no special treatment. He says God does this so there will be no divisions in the body. Mm-hmm. And I think of Acts 9, where Paul learns the value that, in essence, there's like this enacted parable for him that your blindness is going to be cured by those that you are persecuting, those whose opinion you might normally discount. You're going to need their perspective and their help to see. And I think the point to Paul was you're going to need the perspective of other people to really understand what's going on. And this is the man that then later in life writes, I've become all things to all people so that I might advance the gospel. And he learned that lesson. He learned how to do it. So I think just listening to one another and having those conversations, not to try to convince of our perspective, but to genuinely hear the experiences and perspectives of others.
Yeah, I think it's so important, especially just seeing the results of that survey, how vastly different each perspective was. So there's some listening that needs to be done probably on both sides here.
No doubt.
Wow, we took like a rewind back to the topics Michael used to speak about. You know, we always want to bring up if there's anything current or something like that that feels like would be a good conversation for our listeners. And then we always try to bring it back. So we're going to bring it back to Revelation. Michael, it's a heavy, heavy one this time. We don't have Jason here, so I'm not sure how it's going to go, what I have to add. No, but we're talking about the beast. And it's coming from the perspective on my end of someone that doesn't know much about the beast and has not read into it. And I purposely didn't want to read ahead so that, you know, I could be kind of a clean slate when I hear what you have to say and then decide, you know, do I think Michael's crazy or not?
Well, that's a separate question.
That's true.
That's completely unrelated to Revelation. You know, in a way, Gianna, it's good that you come into Revelation often as a blank slate. And you're like, I haven't heard of any of that. I don't know about, you know, this or that.
I'm an irresponsible Christian, apparently.
No, because we said at the beginning, there's actually an element of that to which I respect. One, you just didn't grow up with it.
Yeah.
And two, I think you made the declaration kind of at the beginning, way back at the beginning of this series, that, well, I didn't feel like I knew how to handle Revelation well, so I just kind of left it alone until someone could explain it to me, which is, you know, I think it's good if somebody can dig in and learn something on their own. But I think that approach is better than, well, I dug in and I got all this bad information sources, but I don't know how to discern them. And now I'm sort of emotionally invested in this wacky. And good night. I have seen some wacky stuff on YouTube and things on Revelation. Man, I have friends who have basically become astronomers when it comes to Revelation, because they're posting constantly on the zodiac signs and the movement of stars, and this is what's predicted in Revelation, it's all happening now, you know, breathlessly. And we've kind of already gone into that calendarizing view of Revelation and don't feel like that's a good way to read it. But the bad part of you being a blank slate, Gianna, is you miss out on all the fun of us sort of redirecting and debunking some of these things. Because, dude, I grew up with the beast as like, what are your biggest fears? When is this going to happen?
So the boogeyman.
Basically, yes. But the biggest, most ultimate boogeyman of them all. And this would shift everything. And we still need to have a couple episodes where we get into the whole, really in detail, the rapture and redirect some of that thinking and dispensationalism. And oh my goodness, because it goes beyond even just how we read Revelation in the end time. Dispensationalism actually has a huge hand in the argument of the church today over justice and how we should engage in issues of justice and if we should engage in issues of justice. Actually, dispensationalism and the rapture theory have a huge, huge hand in that. So we've got to get into that. But let me give you a rundown of how this goes, okay? Or at least how I grew up believing in most of sort of the American evangelical world is in Revelation, it speaks of this coming of the beast. And it actually, and this gets overlooked sometimes, that there's actually two beasts in Revelation. There's a land beast and a sea beast. And it's all kinds of imagery, and it's like it's got 10 heads and horns and crowns and all these sorts of things. And it's almost depicted, you know, there's a dragon that sends the beast, but this beast sounds a lot like a dragon visually, and it's crazy. And so none of that will be read literally, but then what the beast does, well, that's all taken literally, and that there must be a beast and that kind of stuff. And then what then happens is I'm going to assume you've heard the term Antichrist, right?
We've talked about it a few times on here.
Yeah. So then the Antichrist is the beast. They're just put together. And so I've even heard people say, oh man, reading Revelation and learning about the Antichrist and when he's going to come and when he's going to start all of this stuff. And in the popular sort of dispensational rapture evangelical view that was so popular in America, especially in the 70s, 80s, 90s, 2000s, and even kind of has a legacy through today, you know, there would be a rapture, although the timing of that was up for debate. When that would happen, would it happen? You know, there's two timing elements to dispensationalism. We'll get into this more, but there's, when is the tribulation going to happen? And when is it before or after the millennium? When is the rapture going to happen in relation to the tribulation? And then is it going to be before or after the millennium? And at some point in there, the Antichrist appears. And he will set himself up against Jesus, and this is a bad dude, and he fools the whole world, and the world follows after him, and he becomes the leader of the whole world, and then it appears like he's dead, but then he comes back, and you know, all of this kind of stuff. And this view of this Antichrist, which then there was always speculation growing up, like, who is the Antichrist, right? Who is he? And I remember when I was really, really young, everybody was convinced that it was the Pope was the Antichrist. And then it became, you know, like in my lifetime, Mikhail Gorbachev, the president of Russia at the time, he was the Antichrist. And because he had a birthmark on his head, and it talks about the beast wounded on his head, they just, oh, close enough. He's the Antichrist. And then there was a period in the 90s where Saddam Hussein was going to be the Antichrist. And there's all these different theories. And it became, you know, some people claimed Ronald Reagan was going to be the Antichrist. And then it was, you know, I hear Vladimir Putin sometimes. And
so constantly, when it's not those people, at what point do Christians stop trying to figure it out?
That's a good question.
Or should, are we supposed to figure it out?
Well, we're gonna look at that today, right?
Okay.
And that's kind of the crux of what we're doing here is, who is the Antichrist? When is he coming? And the answer that I heard most often from, you know, dispensational Bible scholars and stuff growing up was, well, I don't know who it is, but I'm pretty certain he's already been born. The Antichrist has been born, and so be on your guard because this is coming. And when it comes, there's going to be the mark of the beast, and which it talks about in Revelation. And if you don't have the mark, you won't be able to buy and sell goods and all of this kind of stuff. And so, again, when I was a kid, and you know, UPC labels on food and all that products, when that first came out, that was the mark of the beast. you better not play around with those UPC labels. And people would, I'm serious, people would do sermons at church saying, you know, this is the mark of the beast. Now it didn't even match up with the supposed timeline that they had, but here it was. And then, you know, well, microchips are the mark of the beast, and you know, all these different sorts of things. And at some point, I think they already have the technology, but it'll probably become common where you can just get a chip put in your wrist or something and you can pay for everything like that. Well, the dispensationalists are going to go apoplectic when that happens. And, you know, even some were saying the COVID vaccine.
I was just going to bring up, what about COVID? Because the vaccine. Oh, yeah. Oh, no.
That was the mark of the beast.
Yeah.
And so, well, here's the thing, Gianna. There's several things we're going to look at, like who the beast is and the Antichrist and all that. But I'll peek ahead and just say one of the interesting things is Antichrist does not even appear in the book of Revelation. Mm. It's not a part of Revelation.
All right.
So we're taking it from another set of letters, John's first and second John, and then just kind of shoehorning it into Revelation as though
why is that? Why have people done that? But is there any inkling as to why that might happen?
Well, because it's convenient. you create an end time figure in the beast and make that as again, we're reading it as though it's a future end time thing. And then you look and you see what looks like maybe a similar type concept in First John, and you go, oh, must be the same thing, just different language describing the same thing. So we'll look at the Antichrist. Mm-hmm. But one of the things that I do think is key is, remember we talked about the Chronos and Kairos description, words that describe time, mm-hmm. in the Greek language, and that they used Kairos as kind of a type of time or a season. And we said, you know, in Revelation we say that the time is near. It was like the near type of time, right? And I've been thinking about that more in the last few weeks, and I think the best word to describe the concept being conveyed with that phrase, like, here's the revelation, the opening verses, what is soon to take place or what is near, I think would be inevitable. What I'm going to describe is inevitable. Not calendarizing it, not saying, oh, it's going to happen in the next couple of weeks, or once you understand all this, then the time will be near. Mm-hmm. It's this is what will always happen to empire.
You sound like Thanos.
Yeah, I can't help, but I find myself quoting Thanos every now and then. But this really is inevitable, because what is inevitable is when you use power, it will fall.
Yeah.
There will always be a bigger power or something. So empire traffics in power and it will fall. And right now, as John is writing Revelation, Rome is the new empire, the new power, but it will go the way of Egypt and the way of Babylon, and future empires will go the way of Rome. And again, that's why we've talked about this, but this is why John never says Rome. He never lists the emperors of Rome, but he gives enough clues to know that, yes, this is what I'm zeroing in on now, but I'm also keeping it vague enough so that this applies to the future empires beyond what is happening right now or what I can see or know, but it will inevitably happen, these patterns. And so we want to see them as specific time marker, predictions. And that's not what John is trying to do. He's trying to, you know, call people out of Babylon, come out of her. Mm-hmm. It says in the closing chapters of Revelation. And so here's a few things. Let's talk about the beast, and we'll see. You're a good gauge, Gianna. You are like the canary in the mine, because you don't know these things and you didn't grow up with them. So when we talk about them, if you understand what we're saying, then I know, okay, we're doing an okay job here. Okay.
Yep.
I'm making it somewhat understandable. So the first thing is, we have a competition going on. We have a battle, but it's not, you know, we talked last time about the lamb. And so the first thing that appears in Revelation is the dragon. John begins to speak of the dragon. And he says that at the beginning of chapter 13, the dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. So there's the dragon and then the beast. The dragon, I think, is parallel to the one seated on the throne, to God, the Ancient of Days, all of that. Those are kind of equivalent. Not saying that the dragon is equally powerful or anything like that, but literally they're foils, right? They're kind of the opposites. See, I used my handy mute there to cough for a second.
It worked well. Good job.
Oh, yeah. I'm highly skilled at it now. I've got it figured out. I can do this. See, I can play well at home or on the road, Gianna. So you have that set up. And then you have kind of these polar opposites of the lamb versus the beast. And they're set up in literary tension. And so we already talked about the lamb last week, that the lamb is first, the hope is a lion. That's how we're interpreting. We want to see a military mighty conqueror. We want the lion. We're looking for the lion. So you hear it. You hear that, oh, hey, the lion's here. In other words, John uses that to kind of set up, here's what we're expecting. Here's what we want. But then when we turn to look, what we see is what we actually get. And what we see is the lamb, the slain lamb, the sacrificial lamb, what looks powerless and weak. But we're told that this is what the people worship, that they're singing a new song, that God is revealing himself in a new way, that this is how God will conquer is through the blood of this lamb. In contrast, we have this beast. And look at the description of this beast in verse 2 of chapter 13. It says, well, I'm sorry, let me go back to verse 1 here. It says, I saw a beast coming out of the sea. It had 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 crowns on its horns. These are all symbols of power and might. And so, man, it's everywhere, power. And it says, each head had a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but it had the feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. And remember, the dragon offered Jesus the power and throne, but Jesus refused and said, that is never going to get the world to where God wants it to go. That will not open the scroll. And so it says, on the heads of the beast, one of the heads of the beast seemed to have a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had healed. The whole world was filled with wonder and followed the beast. Now, it's interesting. We see how symbolic this is because it says one of the heads of the beast, but then people just sort of ignore that and go, oh, well, the beast will get a wound to his head. Everybody will think he's dead, but then he'll come back to life. But it says one of the heads. So this is clearly kind of a symbolism. Like it looked like maybe the beast is going to go down and be defeated and then it pops back up.
Yeah. And then also, like, you know, if you can't see this as symbolism, like it seems pretty obvious to me because it's just taking every aspect of the most powerful animals and putting them, like giving them the bear's foot or the lion's mouth, like what is the most powerful part on those animals' bodies right. that can destroy and that will have power over, you know, its prey.
Yes.
You know, I've not looked at this scripture like closely. And so that was the first thing that jumped out to me. I was like, oh, wow. Okay. They took the mouth of a lion. Wow. Okay. They took the feet of this. That's going to be one powerful being or look to be powerful.
Yes, you got it. And I think that's the impression that it's trying to give is this thing is fearsome.
Yeah.
This rolls up and crushes everything that comes its way, right? And so let's pick up in the middle of verse 3. The whole world was filled with wonder and followed the beast. People worshiped the dragon because he'd given authority to the beast. And they also worshiped the beast and asked, who is like the beast? Who can wage war against it? And so it's interesting that the initial reaction to the lamb is this is not what we were expecting. Mm-hmm. We were expecting a lion and now we got this lamb. But the initial reaction to the beast is, ooh. And people are like, man, who can wage war? In other words, the beast will keep us safe.
Yeah.
The beast is what we need. The beast will protect us. The beast will bring peace. The beast will bring economic security. This is what we need. And so people turn and in essence, they worship the beast. And John says, in reality, though, they're worshiping the dragon because this is the way of the dragon. It's not the way of the lamb. And so we see a very different sort of reaction and trust. And I think that's interesting because we are always drawn to power, mm-hmm. whether it's national power, you name it. This is why Jesus in so many ways kept trying to teach his disciples, empty yourself. Don't take power over others. In Matthew 20, he says it straight out. The Gentiles use power over one another. Not so with you. Don't use power. Don't go the way of power in any way, shape, or form. And every time the church has grabbed after power, it has corrupted it quickly. It has messed it up. And as a person that is in a position of service in the church and of certain responsibility and authority, this is a constant fear of mine, a healthy fear, a warning, because I think it's so easy to start employing and trusting in the ways of the beast, the way of the dragon, rather than the way of the lamb, to be like, you know, because power is efficient. It seems right. It gets things done. It brings...
It corrals people, manipulates people.
There you go. It corrals people. It manipulates them, but it gets things moving. It grows. It works from a worldly perspective. But Jesus was very clear, power cannot, will not, never will bring about the kingdom of God. And once you start using power over others, even in subtle forms, you no longer have the kingdom of God. You can say it is, but you no longer do.
But I think you mentioned a point that's interesting to me and important, that it won't bring about, power won't bring about the kingdom of God. For those that are not interested in bringing about the kingdom of God, then power would seem like the ultimate thing. And it would be very attractive, this beast.
Absolutely.
So I think, as Christians, it's like, yeah, what are we attracted to? And is it in our sights and in our mind that we are trying to bring the kingdom of God?
Yeah. I mean, you think of, again, we don't even have to go to national rulers. You just look at, you know, churches in the last couple hundred years in America. And I'm speaking very broadly here. What type of pastor has been most appealing? Is it the quiet one who speaks of his weakness and lays his life down and just loves people and serves and isn't super impressive and maybe isn't the most efficient, but really creates a community of caring and compassion and kindness? Or the one who comes in and is charismatic and smart and can talk well and get things moving, and I've got the answers and let's go, but behind the scenes very much sort of uses the bully pulpit and kind of forces people, and the way he treats those around him. And you hear that over and over again. These pastors created these super impressive churches, but then behind the scenes they were tyrants, you know. And so I think it's a good thing to ask those really close to and around those in the ministry, like, how do they treat those under them, you know, that are really in close contact with them? Do they get angry? Do they, you know, those sorts of things? And I think that behavior, it's kind of like an orange. You know, if you squeeze an orange, you're going to get orange juice every time. You're not going to get pear juice or, you know, anything yeah. else. And so when you're squeezed and something comes out, if it's anger, if it's manipulation, if it's bullying, that's what's inside that person. And that needs to be addressed. And that's kind of the way of the dragon. But we kind of long for that because it sounds good. It sounds like it'll get things done. And the lamb stands in absolute opposition to this. And this is how John's trying to retrain their imagination. And so notice in verse 7, it talks about the beast was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. Well, this is who the lamb was gathering. Every tribe, people, group, you know, nation, mm-hmm. language, they were coming to the lamb. So now the beast is a parody of the lamb. They're set in opposition to one another. The beast will promise to be able to bring people together, to bring the nations together, to solve the problems of division and the shattering of image bearing. But John is saying, no, but it's the lamb who actually is the solution, not the beast. And I'm not going to get into the imagery of the second beast. I think that there's some different theories on that. I lean towards thinking it is the systems and bureaucracies and all that sort of pump up the beast and make it possible, that support the empire. But at the end of chapter 13, this is what I want to focus on here, is says this calls for wisdom. Let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. The number is 666. Now, certainly, Gianna, you've heard that term, 666, right?
Yeah, that's something I've been afraid of since I was a little girl.
Sure.
I'm like, well, oh, God, don't put that. Anytime I get that on, like, I don't know, a bill or a seat, or that's like the number. I'm like, geez, oh, no. Oh,
right.
No.
You would never want that on your license plate.
I was about to say, my license plate. I don't care where it's at. I don't want it around. Even now, I don't know what is all. I still don't want it.
Sure. So in the sort of dispensational calendarized view, that's been, hyped up to an unbelievable degree. You know, who is this Antichrist / beast? The number is 666. We should be able to calculate it. Well, here's a couple things. Notice John is writing in the first century, and he says, the person who has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast now. So if it's somebody that's still to come, still to be revealed, how would somebody in the first century be able to calculate that or know that?
Mm-hmm. Good point.
And then the question becomes, is it a specific individual or is it a generality?
Well, and when I click on the dot, dot, dot for this is the number of man, is it for humanity's number?
Yeah. Exactly.
So right. As you're reading.
So in the symbolism of numbers of apocalyptic language, seven is often called the number of God, but it's the number of completeness. It's perfection. It's creation. It's things like that. So you will see sevens in Revelation, often in other books, symbolizing that. Six was a symbol of just short of that.
Yeah, it sounds like one less.
Exactly. It's one less. It's close, but no cigar. Sixth is the day that humanity was created on. It is the number of man. It is man operating on his own, falling short of that completion or perfection. So it's not just six, it's 666. This is the number of humanity. And if you follow the imagery of beast in the Bible, then I think it starts to make perfect sense, because human beings made as God's image bearers were made to represent God, made to do God's will rather than our own, sacrifice for the benefit of others. This is the highest form of humanity. It is the animals who are made to look out for themselves and do their own will and follow instinct and care for themselves and or their pack. And that's what they do. And that's the extent of their ability. But in Genesis 3, the serpent comes to human being and convinces them, you were made for more than image bearing. You can be like God himself. And so they corrupt the calling of image bearing, and so abandon it to a degree. They're not filling up in what the true humanity that has been given to us, which is to be the image bearer of God. They abandon a large part of that. They corrupt it. They don't live into it. And so the irony is this serpent, this image of a beast type figure, has convinced humanity that they can be more than image bearers, but they actually become less. And so they become like the beast. They take up the role of beast. And we see that imagery throughout the Bible. It becomes key in the book of Daniel, where Nebuchadnezzar sets himself up against God and exalts himself rather than taking care of those that have been put under his in his reign. And God basically comes and says, if you want to act like a beast, I will make you a beast. And Nebuchadnezzar loses his mind and begins to act like a beast for seven periods of time. And so we have that all culminating. There's much more that we won't go into with this beast, but it culminates in Revelation with the ultimate image of opposition against God is the beast. Now, is it a picture or is it an individual person? Well, I think if we follow with the theme of Revelation overall, we would say it is a picture of empire that can be personified at any given time by an individual person. Now, what is interesting, and I don't know if this was intentional or if it just happened or what, I think it's part of the brilliance of the Holy Spirit in John, perhaps, is I do think that 666 is a generalized number. Like this is the inevitable direction when human beings grab power and set themselves up as empire against God. This is what results. But if you calculate out like one of the Caesars, probably before this time, it's been well noted that in Latin or Greek, the way you pronounce Nero Caesar calculates out, because they had this numbering system where each letter was so many numbers and so on, that Nero Caesar adds up to 666. And so was he being identified as kind of like he is a type of the beast? He's a personification of the Roman Empire. I don't know that for certain. What I am pretty confident on is this is not pointing to some future individual that we're waiting for to figure out. That's just
what you're saying is stop looking, stop searching.
Well, yeah, it's just not consistent. And I mean, think of even Jesus himself said when he was talking about his second coming, whether it involves all this kind of stuff or not, he said, don't try to look. The Son of Man doesn't know the day or the hour. Don't do that, right? We talked about that, I think, a few episodes ago. So then, all right, Gianna, let's go over and talk for a minute about the Antichrist that you've lived in fear of your whole life.
Yeah, yeah, totally.
So is the Antichrist the beast? First of all, there's no indication that that is the case. Now, the Antichrist or Antichrists is mentioned five times in four verses in the letters of John, and that's it. There's no indication in those letters of John that he's speaking of this image of the beast in Revelation, and there's no indication in Revelation that the beast is speaking of Antichrist. And in fact, there's a growing number of scholars who believe that the revelation of John was a different John than the John who wrote the letters of John, or at least the Gospel of John. It's not automatic that that's all the same John, and many, many scholars today think that
there
is
confusing.
A difference. Well, so, for instance, John in Revelation refers to himself as the Elder John, and there does seem to be some indication from the early church writing that there were two different Johns. And so we won't go into all of that right now. I don't know if we will down the road go into it, but my point is it's not automatic that even the letters of John and Revelation were written by the same person. But even if they were, there's no indication that this is the same concept. And so if we just look at some of the verses, 1 John 2:18, dear children, this is the last hour. They saw the last days as once the Messiah came until he came again. That was the last hour, the last days. So from the time of Jesus' resurrection till now, we've been in the last days. It's not something we're waiting to arrive. And he says, this is the last hour. And as you've heard, that the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it's the last hour. Now, that word Antichrist simply means instead of the Messiah. Or in other words, it's a false Messiah. It's against the Messiah, something along those lines. And notice he says it's coming, and in fact, there are many Antichrists, and it's now here. So if this is some future individual that is, you know, the same one and the same with the beast, that's very confusing. That seems to blow that up right there. He's like, there's many Antichrists, and it's here already. And then in 1 John 2:22, we see he's speaking very generically. He says, who is the liar? It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the Antichrist, denying Father and Son. So anybody who does this now is the Antichrist. And he's speaking in the present tense there. And then in 1 John 4:3, he says that every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. And then in 2 John chapter 1, verse 7, I say this because many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus as Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the Antichrist. So again, any person who does this is the Antichrist, is speaking against Christ. And what is clear if we do a deeper study of the letters of John is that what John was dealing with was the early stages of Gnosticism, or what's called proto-Gnosticism. Gnostics had this whole sense of they had secret knowledge, and they kind of flipped many of the stories of the Bible around on its head and retold them in new ways. And they denied that Jesus was God or from God, those sorts of things. And Gnosticism in the second and third century became very huge. They wrote all kinds of false gospels and alternative writings and led many people astray and became a huge problem for the church, and then eventually drifted off. Ironically, now Gnosticism has kind of made a comeback in recent decades and so on. They've rediscovered many of the Gnostic writings, and now you have so-called scholars claiming that, no, those are the real accounts, and they're more accurate than what we would call the Gospels and so on. And so John is warning people about this very deceptive false gospel and saying anybody who claims this is against the Messiah. They're an anti-Messiah. And so he's warning them. This is clearly not a prediction of one person that will come at the end of time to fool people away. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I'm like, wow, it's pretty clear in what you presented. You know, I don't know if you're leaving stuff out. No, but it seems in conjunction with what we saw in Revelation and then everything from John, like, wow, like to me, it's like, well, how do you mess this up? Like, it seems pretty clear. But then again, I don't know how many people are like reading Revelation and going back to the letter of John and like going, figuring all this out. Like, I think that's why it's important to have people like you and scholars that can do that, because average people like me who aren't doing that, I probably wouldn't connect it. But when you show everything in the way you did, then it makes a lot of sense.
Yeah. Well, we are leaving a lot out. There's no way that we could cover it all, but not so with the intent of misleading or whatever, trying to give the highlights here. But that's one of the reasons why at the beginning of this series, we listed a bunch of what I think are really good sources so that people can go back and look at these things more in depth and in detail if they want, and will find that helpful. And I encourage people to do that, you know. And Revelation's not easy, and I don't just dismiss flippantly those who come up with other theories, but I think what we're looking for is a consistent reading, a faithful reading. And so we're trying to provide some of these keys and clues so that you can then go back and get the bigger picture of Revelation. We're not, as we've said many times, digging into, you know, the weeds and getting deep down into some of the specific things. I don't know if we can with all those, but you know, and that would take a lot of time to look at all the scriptural references and all that, but we're trying to look at the broad things. But let me return here real quick to the beast, the number of the beast, and you know, the mark of the beast, and so on. And we get that, you know, and it says that you had the mark either on your hand or your forehead. And I think one, this is, again, the beast is in tension, opposition with the Lamb. And it speaks about those who belong to the Lamb have the seal of the Lamb on them. It's a marker of belonging. And so with the hand and the head, these aren't literal symbols. What it's pointing to is those who've given their actions, their hand, their effort, their mind to the beast, those who are following along in this system and giving themselves over to it. And though, and the Christians would find this out, those who don't want to play that game of the economic prowess of the beast and all that would be cut off. And I see that happening. Like if I suddenly decide, you know what, I don't want to play a global capitalistic game. Mm-hmm. What am I going to do? Mm-hmm. Like, that's the first question. Like, how do I even eat then?
Yep. Yep.
It's a tough choice. And so John is kind of saying like, look, empire sucks you in, man. And it's, if you don't play empire's game, it's going to be really challenging. It's going to be really hard. But he's not talking about like some stamp that will go on our hand or some chip that will go in. He's talking about, are you throwing your lot in with empire? Now, that's not to say, I feel like I have to clarify this, Gianna, that if we go to the store and we buy some clothes or we buy some food and like, oh, well, now I'm taking the mark of the beast because I'm supporting empire. But I do think it's things we have to wrestle with and we have to start mm-hmm. to think about as a community. Like, are we being responsible here? Are we calling the companies that we do business with? Are we, you know, calling for more responsible behavior as global citizens? Are we, you know, those are the kind of questions we need to ask and wrestle with. They're not clear and they're not obvious, but that's a different thing than just, I'm all in for this system of the beast and I'm, you know, swallowing it hook, line, and sinker. But at the end, let me just say this, because I know we're getting about out of time here. I said it at the beginning of the episode, the beast is a picture of power. Power will always fall. And I think that's a danger for the church to remember. If we want cultural power, political power, we might get it for a time, but then it'll fall and we'll fall with it. And it makes me think of in Hebrews chapter 12, it says in verse 26, at that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, including power, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And this is a warning against trusting empire, trusting things that bring that security. That is how empire operates. And we'll see this more and more. We're going to talk down the road here about the day of the Lord and that imagery, and see that it is inevitable that empires will fall. Empires always traffic in promising security and longevity, and they always fall. So don't trust them. Don't throw your lot in with them. Don't, you know, give your heart over to them, because they will be shaken. And also, don't start mimicking their dynamics. Mm-hmm. Don't go after power in the church, whether it's cultural or political or even, you know, ecclesiastical power inside the life of the church. Don't operate that way. Ministers, don't operate that way. You know, it's more efficient to lead people through power and intimidation, but it's not the way of the Lamb. And so that's some of the things we need to wrestle with. Gianna, what do you think? Does that all make sense?
Yeah, definitely. And even if I just think about like the way of the Lamb and being like husband and wives, and how even husbands are shown how they should be in the Bible, like it just seems completely opposite. Like they should have all this power, but how they should operate. I know, I always bring it back to this. This is what I'm experiencing on a daily basis, but just...
Did you say this is what I am experiencing on a daily basis?
Well, what I'm experiencing is being married and what married life is like. So that is typically.
So are you saying Reggie is like the beast?
No, what I'm saying is I'm definitely experiencing a marriage that doesn't have that type of power centric dominant figure.
Got it. I was trying to get you in trouble.
Yeah, no. I would say Reggie's like a slain lamb in the positive way. but just, yeah. So all I'm saying is the opposite of the beast, that way, Jesus's way, the way of the Lamb is possible. And when I've seen it playing out, it has had tremendous impact and change in my own life. Now, if I could see that on a global scale, how crazy that would be to me is mind blowing, and can't wait for that day. Can't wait for that time. Because obviously I'm not seeing it fully now, but wow, what that's going to be like when the beast is not running things will be interesting.
Absolutely.
Well, wow. Absolutely. We talked about the beast. That's a lot. And I feel like there's so much more we could talk about. I know a lot of people have questions about so many things in Revelation. There's just like, I don't even know how many things you could go into. I don't know how we would cover that all, but I think this is a good...
We don't even know how long this series is going to go.
I think this is a good start. And I think, again, we really want to hear from you guys. If you guys have thoughts on the episode or questions, you know, just send them our way. Send them on Facebook. We love hearing from you guys. And I think next week, maybe Jason will be back. So we'll have more to talk about.
That's the plan.
All right. Thanks for checking in with us, guys. We'll come back with another episode next week.